Matthew chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible word, the words of eternal life. Every single cross T, dotted I, every yacht and every tittle, as my Jewish friends say, is given by the inspiration of God. It's God breathed. And so tonight, as we look into your word, I pray that we would have open hearts, open Bibles, open ears, so that you would teach us, lead us, and guide us in all truth tonight. We do pray for Roy Moore's family, Helen, his son, his daughter, and the rest of the family, that you would be the God of all comfort. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, that one day we're going to see Roy again as we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the meantime, just comfort their hearts, Lord, and we thank you for tonight. Thank you for everybody here. Bless those watching on YouTube as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the first five verses here tonight. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Amazing that the king of the universe would come lowly and humbly on a donkey. We just talked about his birth mother over the last couple of weeks, who came into Bethlehem lowly on a donkey. So donkeys play a prominent part, don't they, in the Bible. And if you have a cell phone or a computer, Google crosses on a donkey. Did you know that just about every donkey has a cross on its back? Gee, what a coincidence, right? No, that's the way God designed it. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey that had a cross on its back. Amazing, isn't it? Another confirmation of why he came. The deliverer came to deliver us. And so tonight, this section, as well as in many other places in Scripture, this proves his deity through his omniscience. That means he knows everything. And his divine authority over everything. On his way up to Jerusalem, the way to Jerusalem is always up. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, it's always up. And we see here the Mount of Olives. That's one of my favorite places when I visit Israel. It's just very quiet, and it just grabs your heart, because that's where Jesus went and prayed before he was crucified. And that's where he sweat drops of blood, and that's where he was arrested. And it's a very, very spiritual place, I think. And it overlooks the Eastern Gate, which, by the way, is closed. And they've got it like barred shut with wood and all this stuff, so no one can go through it. But guess where Jesus is going to go through it on his return? He's going to walk through the Eastern Gate when he comes back and he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives. So again, in his omniscience, he's going to fulfill Scripture here again tonight as he tells his two disciples to go into the village. And guess what? He knew that there was a donkey tied there along with her colt. Again, that proves the omniscience of God the Son, doesn't it? He says, loose them and bring them to me. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. You mean you want me to walk in, loose the donkeys, and bring them here? Uh-oh. Isn't that GTD? Grand Theft Donkey? No, I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. No more jokes for the rest of the evening. He says, if anybody says anything, just say to them that the Lord has need of them. And again, all this was done in fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. And again, another fulfillment of Scripture, and Jesus fulfilled over 300 Scripture verses, but yet the religious leaders still don't have a clue. And here we see both his humility as well as his royalty. As you've heard me share many times, Jesus was the most humble person to ever set foot on this planet. Anybody in this room own a pillow? I guarantee you 100%, right? You know that Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. Didn't even own a pillow. That's how humble he was. Why? Because he wasn't staying. You know, I don't mean to sound like Mr. Religious or Mr. Spiritual. I'm not. But many times I lay my head on my pillow and thank God for the mattress, the sheets, the comforter, the pillow, a roof over my head. We own a whole lot more on this planet than Jesus did. He didn't come to make his home here. He came to make you a home in heaven. He came to die a brutal death on the cross so that we could spend eternity in heaven with him. And John 14 tells us right now he's preparing a place for you and me, that where he is, that we may be also. So evidently your place isn't ready yet. In the meantime, stay about your Father's work. Be a light in this dark place in which we live. Because very, very soon Jesus is going to sound that trumpet and we're going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so in riding into Jerusalem this way, Jesus leaves no doubt as to who he is, at least for the moment that is. Amazing, isn't it, that he would enter in, not on the mother donkey, but the colt. That's humility, perfect humility. And look at verse 6 to 11 now. Notice, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude. When the Bible says very great, it was very great, folks. Spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, which by the way means save now, to the Son of David, which is a messianic term. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. You see that word moved? The original language, the term is seismos. That's where we get our word seismic, when we have earthquakes. Meaning that the city was so moved by his entry that the ground was shaking. The ground moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Wow. Mark 11:7 tells us that Jesus rode on the colt, again in his humility, and a very great multitude, it says, spread their clothes and cut down palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road before him. This was an act of worship. Whenever a king would enter the town, they would do this before the king. And here we have the King of Kings entering in, fulfilling the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, coming on a colt. This, of course, is celebrated today. What do? We call it Palm Sunday, 7 days before Resurrection Day. Notice I didn't say Easter. I don't believe in Easter. Ashtar was a goddess of sexual immorality. That's where Ashtar, Easter, came from. I celebrate Resurrection Day. Why? Because no bunny loves you like Jesus. I'm sorry, I said I wouldn't joke anymore. But a week before Resurrection Day, we celebrate what is known as Palm Sunday. The sad part is that these same people shouting, Hosanna, save now, Hosanna, save now, within 7 days' time, due to the religious and political pressure will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." How sad is that? Within a week, look how they've changed. From save now, from Hosanna to crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Wow. You see how people are influenced? Same holds true today. Look how the television set influences people in crazy, crazy ways. I sit there with the channel changer, ask my wife. Commercials come on or something that offends me, boom, it's gone. You know? Or I'll tape something and fast forward all the commercials. But now as Jesus comes into the city, all the city was moved, seismos. And it says, again in 10 and 11, that the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Notice now they call him a prophet. Who is Jesus to you? Prophet? Some people say he's a prophet today. Some people say he was a good teacher, capital T. But you know what? Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He is the only one that can keep you from going to hell and the lake of fire. And how sad that they were influenced by the politicians and the backslidden, if you would. I don't know if they were backslidden, the religious leaders. But they preached and they taught false doctrine. As we see here, many were confused about his identity. And there are many today that are still confused about the identity of Jesus Christ, aren't they? Really? They were told that only that he was a prophet from Nazareth, when he is truly the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. He is the bread of life, and he was born in the house of bread, Bethlehem. Even with all of the prophecies that he fulfilled, like I said, over 300, even with all of his miracles that he did, to this day, people still believe the lies rather than the truth. John 21:25. I know I say this a lot. It's one of my favorite scripture verses. Listen to what John writes about Jesus Christ. At the last verse of his gospel, he says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, that even the world could not contain the books that were written." But yet people still don't believe. Is that not insane? They would much rather believe some of the junk that they see on TV, the History Channel. That needs to be made history, if you would. And some of the books that are out there, and supposed religious books. How about some of the Bible translations we have today? Blasphemy. Do you know that there is a new liberal translation called the New Queen James? It's the homosexual translation. The New Queen James. Google that and check it out. That's blasphemy. I love this book. I don't tamper with it. I don't change any of it. Why? Because every word's given by the inspiration of God. And if I change it, it's defamation of character. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord, James 3:1 says, and give an answer to what I teach. But you know, I love God's word so much, and I love you people so much, I would never, ever, ever want to tamper with the word of God. Because this is what set me free, and this is more than likely what set all of you free. You heard the truth of who Jesus Christ is and why he came, and it's a truth that sets us free. But yet people are more apt to believe a lie today than the truth. Verse 12. Then Jesus, I love this. This is the first clearance sale in the Bible. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Wow, that's pretty heavy. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and He healed them. But when the chief priests, look at this, and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were angry. Wow. And they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" And again, I love that. When Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Haven't you ever read?" Ooh. "Don't you read the book? Don't you read the scrolls? Don't you read the scriptures?" That's a slap in the face to anybody that's a religious leader. "Have you not read?" And he quotes Psalm 8:2. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Wow. Actually, this is the second time that Jesus literally cleaned house. The first time we see it is in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. It tells us that Jesus made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers, and he overturned the tables. Can you imagine? What would it be like on Sunday or Wednesday if Jesus walked into this room? Is there anything that would offend him? Do we beg for money? No way, Jose. I'm not boasting again, and I'm not bragging, but in all the years I've been a pastor, we have never, ever asked for one penny. Never. If we have something going on like the Thanksgiving baskets or whether for the needy or whatever for the wrap party, we put a box there. And if you choose to give by your own free will, praise the Lord. But we never, ever ask for money. He drove out the money changers and overturned the tables, John said. They actually sold sacrificial animals and doves. They were being sold for outrageous prices. People would bring their sacrifice and they would go, "Oh, a blemish. You don't want to offer up a blemish sacrifice to God. But we just happen to have one here." And that's what they were doing. They were ripping the people off. Money changers. They were charging excessive fees to convert currency because people were coming from different parts of the world. And they would say, "Oh, we can't take your currency, but we will go ahead and exchange it for you here." And again, they would take exorbitant interest rates on the money that they took in. And again, I wonder how many churches today that Jesus Christ would clean house in. The church is God's house. You know that. The guest of honor here is Jesus Christ. You've heard me share 100 times. This is not Pastor Joe's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. He paid for it with his life and his blood. The church, God's house, should never be a place for money-making schemes or gimmicks. We are to feed the flock of God, not fleece the flock of God. There's a difference there, isn't there? You have to be very, very careful in the area of money. And that's why when Ryan takes up the offering, he, again, prays for the offering, that people would give willingly. And it's all about our attitude when we give. It's not how much you give, it's how we give it. And again, usually when I come to a tithing text, I just touch on it and move on. Where there's other pastors, man, they will rake people right over the coals with the tithing stuff. Verse 14. Where am I here? Lost my place. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Wow. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were angry. They were indignant. How sad. Jesus, have you noticed in Scripture, always attracted hurting and needy people. And again, even when we got saved, I believe we were hurting. We were needy. Many of us were strung out and you name it, far from God. And God drew us. The Bible clearly says it's the goodness of God that draws man to repentance. And I heard through my best partying buddy when I worked for Coors, He got saved and he came back that Monday morning. And rather than preaching at me and damning me, he told me how much Jesus loved me and he died for me. And he shared the plan of salvation, how to get saved. And when that time came, you know the rest of the story. Got down on my knees and Jesus Christ set me free 42 years ago. Haven't had a drop of alcohol or drug since. So, but Jesus always attracts hurting and needy people wherever he went and never sent them away without meeting their needs. Man, we look at all sorts of people that came to Jesus. Lepers, blind people, deaf people, prostitutes, tax collectors. Yeah, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, was a tax collector. He was despised by his own people because he collected taxes for Rome. And it says here, even with the wonderful things that Jesus did in verse 15, the religious leaders were indignant. They were not only indignant, they were ignorant, is what they were. Ignorant of the Holy Scriptures that pointed to Jesus. There was no doubt, just from the scripture verses we've seen here this evening, of who he is and why he came. He fulfilled it just riding on a colt. He just proved again and again and again who he is. And it's pretty evident that the religious leaders had no clue as to what their scripture said about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. By the children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, that's a messianic term, they were actually fulfilling Psalm 8, verse 2, proving that the little children were confirming God's word. Amazing. Psalm 8, 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfect praise. Those little kids were fulfilling scripture, and Jesus knew that. He was pleased. He loved it when these little kids were crying out to him and saying, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. But yet the religious people tell these kids to shut up. How sad, huh? Really, really sad. Let me say this about little kids. When they're born into this world, their hearts are tender. It's like a lump of clay. And then experiences and things that happen in their life leave little marks, indentations in that lump of clay. Guess what? You as a parent are making a disciple. It's important. Praise be to God. When we got saved, our kids were too young to know what was going on with Dad. And we raised them in the Lord. And their hearts were tender. Little kids' hearts are tender towards the Lord like you wouldn't believe. Ask these ladies that work up in Sunday school and these men that work up in Sunday school. They love the Lord. Remember 2 weeks ago we sang Happy Birthday to Jesus? I said to my wife, Tina, you think that was kind of dumb? She says, no, we sing it in Sunday school all the time. So true. These little kids have tender hearts. That's why at the same time, okay, I've got to go here. You have to tell them really who Santa Claus is not and who Rudolph is not and Frosty is not. And as I shared last week, if you really want to know what it looked like in the area where Jesus was born at Christmas time, go right out here to the desert. That's exactly what it looked like. No snow. But yeah, we got Frosty and we got sleighs and we got Rudolph and all this garbage. Be very, very careful what you teach your kids. Why? Because if you teach them Santa's real, he comes down chimneys, he knows who's bad and good and all that stuff, then when you try to tell them about Jesus, they'll think you're just lying again and joking again. But if you tell them the truth about Jesus Christ right off the bat, and the truth about what's going on around you in your neighborhood during Christmas time, that's the best thing you can do. Why? Because now I look at my kids and my grandkids, and it blows me away. They were raised in Christian homes now, and their lives just totally blow me away. Even my two grandsons' girlfriends are just incredible Christian ladies. And so it's so important to teach these kids at a young age. And look at these little kids were even saying that he was the Son of David. That's a messianic term. These little kids are crying it out. Okay, enough. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, all right, back up, verse 17, Bethany, that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. They were his dear friends. Oftentimes when he went to Bethany, he stayed with them. You know the story. He raised Lazarus from the dead, called him right out of the grave. He was wrapped in grave clothes. And he called Lazarus forth, and Lazarus hopped out and they unwrapped him. And so that's where he stayed in Bethany, was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. That's Jesus in his humanness. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Whoa. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly." What does Jesus mean when he says assuredly? Assuredly. I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Interesting section, huh? Many over the years have misinterpreted this section of Scripture when Jesus is teaching his disciples. If we have faith, we can move mountains in our lives. He's not talking about looking up to Idlewild and going, "Boom, get out of here, mountain." Could you imagine if people were angry in this world, they had the power to move mountains? There'd be mountains and everything flying all over the place. We'd all be dead. He's not talking about moving physical mountains. Jesus is not saying that we can move literal mountains in our lives. And again, can you imagine what it would be like? It is the mountains that we face in life. By faith, pray, talk to God, and watch God move that mountain. That's the important thing. Why? Because every single one of us as believers, one time or another, is facing a mountain. It seems so huge, so big. Lord, how am I going to get through this? You ever been there? I have, a few times. Mountains in the way. But by faith, when we hold on to God's word, when we pray to God, we talk to God, he knows the mountains there. He's just asking you by faith to come to him with it. This is not a name it and claim it verse. Blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it verse. No. This is not a positive confession verse. God does not grant requests that would hurt others or do damage. No way. For us to move these mountains, we must be in harmony with God's word and God's will. And when you know God's word and when you know God's will, your prayers change. They really do, don't they? And you're not looking to move physical mountains, but you are by memorizing God's word and quoting God's word. Not that, you know, God forgets his word, but oftentimes it blesses him when he sees his people remembering the Holy Scriptures and bringing them before him by faith. The stronger our belief in God's word, the stronger our faith, the more our prayers line up with God's word. And you don't pray things that are off the wall. How often have we heard people pray things just off the wall stuff? You want to correct them, but you go, "No, I'm just going to let that one go." The more our prayers line up with God's word, and then God's will grant those prayers. Verse 23. And now, when he came into the temple, the one he just cleared out, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him, John? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet, which he was. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Wow. Again, how blind can a person be? There they stand right in front of their Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And they ask him, by what authority did he do these things? Are you kidding me? Asking God where he gets his authority, God the Son? And who gave him that authority? Amazing, isn't it? Really, it blows me away. And these are the religious leaders. And they're leading God's people astray. Israel belongs to God. They're the apple of his eye. He loves them. He died for them as well. And again, they're hoping to trap him, which in itself is ridiculous, isn't it? Trying to trap God? Hello? How stupid can one get? Don't answer. Jesus says, basically, I'll answer your question if you first answer me. So what does he do? He puts the ball right back in their court. He says, who authorized John to baptize? From heaven or from men? They're trapped. I love the way Jesus Christ turns the tables on these people that try to trap him and set him up. They were trapped. He turned the tables on them. If they said, from heaven, John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, then why hadn't they repented and believed in Jesus Christ themselves? What did John say when he saw Jesus at the Jordan River? Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Yeah. Wow. And people believed and were baptized. If they said John was not appointed by God, but man, that would be ridiculed by the people, as the people knew that John was a prophet from God. We've seen that all the way back to his birth with Zacharias and Elizabeth. So here they are, they're trapped. What do? They plead ignorance. You see what they said? We do not know. That's like, you know, passing the buck. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. How sad. Aren't you thankful that you're not religious? I am. I'm so thankful I'm not religious, that I'm related. I'm so thankful that I can open up my Father's book and he'll speak to me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me wisdom, knowledge, and insight. And everything that pertains to life and godliness is in this incredible book. Isn't it great that we're not religious? Religion will not get you into heaven. Only a personal relationship. The Bible very clearly says, he who has the Son, Jesus, has the Father. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. You don't hear many churches preaching that today, but it's right here in black and white and red in God's Word. So they're trapped. And they claimed ignorance. And so what Jesus says to them is, hey, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So now he's going to give them two parables. Verses 28 to 32, the shortest one, is about two sons. Verses 33 to 46 is about the wicked vine dressers. Let's look at 28 to 32. But what do you think, speaking to them? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, oh, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Ooh, can you imagine? He's speaking to religious leaders. Yeah. Tax collectors and harlots will get into heaven before you will. Whoa, that's heavy, man. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him or regret it. Amazing. He just lays it out there. You got to love that about Jesus. He doesn't pull any punches. Jesus now traps them with a stinging rebuke. Like I said, he turned the tables for their failure to answer John's call to repentance and faith. The parable speaks of a man who had two sons who were both asked to work in his vineyard. As we see, one of them refused, then changed his mind through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he went. The other agreed to, but he never went. So what's this parable Jesus is giving to them? When asked by Jesus which one did the will of the Father, they condemned themselves by saying the first. Yeah, they actually condemned themselves. And Jesus gives them the interpretation of the parable. And notice what he says. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Wow. The tax collectors and the harlots were like the first son. No immediate response or commitment. But eventually, they repented and came to Jesus. The religious leaders, were actually like the second son. Yeah. Professing to believe, but guess what? They never repented and trusted in Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? A parable is a word picture. And boy, did he trap them with this parable, this word picture, that tax collectors and prostitutes and today alcoholics, drug abusers, whatever sin is going on, you know what? They're more oftentimes open to God's word and to Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit than religious people. How sad. There are many people, and I'm sure we've met a lot of them in this world, that think that they're good enough to go to heaven. And they don't know what God's word says, that there's none good, no, not one. Jesus said, if you thought it, you'd done it. What do you mean? He said, if you've got murder in your heart for somebody, you've just murdered them. He said, if you've got lust in your heart for someone of the opposite sex, you've just committed adultery or fornication. This is where sin takes place, in the mind and in the heart. And if you have it in your heart and in your mind long enough, eventually you're going to carry it out. The out-and-out sinners repented. Tax collectors, the guys from the IRS, and the harlots, the prostitutes. And again, we see many testimonies, don't we, through the scriptures of prostitutes coming to the Lord. I read the genealogy when we were in Matthew chapter 1, remember? There were two prostitutes in Jesus' family tree. Wow. The self-righteous religious leaders, they remained outside. I got news for you, and I'm just speaking straight from God's word. The self-righteous today will remain outside of heaven. Self-righteous. Yeah. I'm good. It's all good. I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. And then I throw that question at him. You ever hate anybody? Yeah. Well, the Bible says. You have lust in your heart? Well, the Bible says, because that's where sin takes place. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the same holds true today. The worst of sinners repent and get saved. We got testimonies just in this fellowship that are absolutely incredible. I'm not going to share them, but you would not believe some of the people you even sat next to in this fellowship on Sunday, Wednesdays, whatever it might be. Incredible. I even read, did anybody read the news this week that Hulk Hogan got saved? God pinned him to the mat. Isn't that great? He said, I don't no longer have hatred in my heart. No longer angry. And just the things that he shared, I thought, this guy's got it. He's saved now. And the list is endless, isn't it, of people that have given their lives to Jesus Christ that were some of the most debased characters on the planet. But yet there are also the self-righteous ones that remain outside of heaven because of their false piety. They're deceived. Parable number 2, the wicked vine dressers. Check it out, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner. I'm going to read this through, then we'll come back and we'll look at the verses. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took him, his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent out other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son. You kind of get where this thing's going now? To them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? Back up to verse 33. The landowner is God. Israel is the vineyard. And we know that. God gave them that land. That is their land today. I know there's people on television that disagree, but God gave them that land that belongs to them. And it says in verse 35, or 34, that he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive the fruit, go and get some fruit of the ministry. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. The servants that it refers to there are the Old Testament prophets. Look how many of them were stoned and killed, you know, sawn in two, stoned to death. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Again, look at the prophets that God sent over the years to Israel, to the world. Last of all, they said, hey. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and to seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard outside the city gates, and they killed him, Jesus. I wonder if the religious leaders had even a clue about what he was talking about here. Again, he's pointing right at them with what they did with the prophets that he sent and even what they did with Jesus when he sent him. And I think this parable went right over their heads, right over their religious heads. The wonderful thing about parables is that it's a word picture. Oftentimes people say, what do I got to do, draw you a picture? And that's what Jesus did here. He drew them a picture of exactly what had gone on with the prophets and also with his son. They said to him, he will destroy those. He asked them, back up to 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He puts the ball right in the religious leader's court, and look what they say. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men. And they're hanging themselves here miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? And they're pointing the finger at themselves, calling them wicked men. They're pointing the finger at themselves. They're hanging themselves. And it says here that there would be others that would render him fruits of the seasons. He's talking about the church, Jews and Gentiles together, that would bear fruit, and they would give the fruits to the Lord. Jesus, 42, said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And again, what a slam. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. You know me, the way I think sometimes. And oftentimes people will say, you guys meet in a synagogue? I say, no, we're downstairs. We're the cornerstone. Because we know the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And I think it's awesome to be able to share with these precious people upstairs that Jesus also died for. Got to share this. I was visiting Roy Moore at Eisenhower. And somebody told me the administrator upstairs was in Eisenhower, but didn't want to see anybody. I just happened to find out what room she was in. I just happened to casually walk by her door, and she spotted me. Hey, Pastor Joe! And you know what I said to her? I just wanted to let you know that we love you and we're praying for you. And I said a couple more things and then moved right along. Every chance we get with these precious folks upstairs, plant some seed. Plant some seed. And then the lady that's teaching the kids in Saturday school, I guess, like Sabbath school, just happens to be in the book of Genesis. And so are we. And so, lo and behold, I'm planting more seed about Genesis. I said, isn't it interesting how the father, Abraham, is sending his helper, which is another term for the Holy Spirit, to bring a bride for his son. What a coincidence. And every chance, and I think you do the same thing as well oftentimes when you meet Jewish people, plant a little bit of seed. Why? Because the Bible very clearly says that God's word never turns void. It may not, take effect right there, but you know what? It doesn't return void. Down the road, it may lay dormant for a while, and down the road, all of a sudden, it may begin to sprout as other people come along and plant and water. Notice. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Wow. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's what happens with salvation. When we get saved, we fall upon the Lord and are broken. But those that reject him will be ground to powder. Brokenness is a wonderful thing that God allows to take place in your life and in mine. When we're broken, when we come to that place, when we look at our lives, and when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we come to that place where we're broken and we cry out to the Lord, that is the best thing I believe that can happen to anybody. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Oh, they did get it. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they're not talking about the laying on of hands to pray for him. They wanted to kill him. They had murder in their hearts right there. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And as we know, as we close, just with the one, two, three scripture verses we've seen in our text tonight, they all point to him, that who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Not just a prophet or a good teacher. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. So we're going to close here for now. Next week, another parable of the wedding feast. Read ahead. But again, isn't it amazing how people can be so religious they're blinded? And yet it's the offscourings of this world, like myself and others, that Jesus Christ came to save. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for everybody here. Bless them, Lord, incredibly. Please bless them, their spouses, their kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, their families. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, that we would be a light in a place that is so filled with darkness. I do pray for America. I pray for the salvation of our president. I pray for California. I pray, Lord, that you would save Gavin Newsom. I pray that you would save all of those that are the leaders in this nation that don't know you, that think they're okay. And may we continually pray for them, because Scripture says we're not to judge anybody, but we're to love them to life, not beat them to death. So thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for more confirmation of who you are and what you've done for us. I pray for those people that we know and love that are religious people, that, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourselves, that they could become related, that they would be saved. Thank you for the great worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. Thank you for your word, most of all, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.